Just a little while ago, I was gifted with a laptop, and now I've found my way around this laptop, knowing where to touch the screen, what movements to make. You know, it's great. I'm really happy with this laptop that has been gifted, speeded up and helped me enormously with the things that I do. And so I know this. Now that I've got this means of media and communication, I will be happy for the rest of my life. Question, true or false? We all know the answer to that one, don't we? But isn't it human nature to be discontented with life? It's a rare person who, when their cup overflows, doesn't wish that they had got a bigger cup. And the reason I bring that up is because I'm going to make a prediction, and I guarantee it will be fulfilled in every one of our lives. Are you ready for this? I know this is going to happen. Here it is. There will come a time in your future when you will be disappointed. Now, I know you're all stunned into silence by that. You're awestruck by this incredible oracle that you have in your midst. You're going to hang on my every word now, aren't you? Thinking what an incredible prophet we have in our midst this evening, and you're not, are you? Because it's pretty obvious that that kind of thing is going to happen, but that's the rub. Yes, it is obvious. But how do we handle it when it comes our way, so it doesn't destroy us, doesn't ruin us in our faith? How do we cope and handle with that situation? Because how we handle the tough moments in our lives that are inevitable will lead to the making or breaking of our lives, so that we might very well look back with more regrets over what has happened and what hasn't happened, rather than looking forward with a confidence and a spring in our step. You know, sometimes I think of the word life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. And you lop off the last letter and the first letter and you're left with an if. And sometimes people with the desire to have spiritual life are left with an if only this had happened. Or if only that had happened in my life. And that's why I want us this evening, as we continue to think about a faith that works, to take just a few moments to get our minds in gear and to think about an Old Testament prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Because here was a man, if ever anybody battled with the frustrations and the tension and the stress points of disappointment and a sense of hopelessness, it was this man. And yet, he found a procedure, steps that he could take, which would mean he'd come to a point where he could write in chapter 3 and verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And the Hebrew word there for rejoice is spin round with delight. So whatever was being hurled at him, he got to that particular point. I don't know about you, correction, yes, I think I do know about you, because you're just like me. I am interested in knowing how to get to that point, to move from the disappointments to the delight. And we can explore that as we take some time with this man this evening. Two things mark Habakkuk as different from all other prophets in Old Testament days. One of those things is, this is a record of his prayer life. It's more his prayer journal rather than him being the mouthpiece to the nation, which of course he was as well. But we understand something of the heartbeat of this man, because we're introduced to a man in conversation with God. And if you want to get to know somebody and where they're coming from spiritually, don't talk to them, but listen to how they pray. And you'll begin to understand a whole lot more about them. And so we understand quite a bit about this prophet, almost incidentally, because we get locked in and connected with this man through his prayer journal. And the second thing that makes him different is this. He's not a preacher, but an advertiser. He was to write down the message that God had given to him so that he could be held on placards, put up on notices. So a nation that was running for its life from an invading army would be able to read that message and hear on the run what God was saying to them. That was different to the way in which other prophets went about these things. An advertising executive was going from his hotel through a park to the conference center each morning, and he passed by a blind man who was begging. And as he went back to his hotel late afternoon, he could see that the man hadn't done too well with his begging. And so on his final day, as he was going to the conference center, he stopped and he said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm in advertising, and would you mind if I add 4 words to your notice, because I think it will help you to do better?" And he didn't mind. And on the way back to his hotel, he discovered that the man had done a great deal better. He had written, "It is spring, and I am blind." You see, we don't have to be able to preach, but can you write a letter? Can you send an email? Can you pick up the telephone? There are all sorts of ways in which we can communicate and be a mouthpiece for God. Thank God that there is no mold. I think back to when I started out in ministry and in communicating, and I was greatly impressed by Billy Graham, and I still highly respect him. And much to my embarrassment in telling you this, but I want to be honest, I kind of checked him out, how he went about things, and I thought, if I'm to be used by God, then I've got to do things his way. So I noticed he held his Bible up a lot, so I held my Bible up a lot. I noticed that he moved around a great deal, so I moved around a great deal. And he had his hand in his pocket with his thumb out. You look at the early black and white footage of him and you will see that's how he did it. So I thought, if I am to be of use to God, I've got to have my hand in my pocket with my thumb out. And I'm very grateful to an old lady. I'm sure she's well and truly in heaven now. But I can see her in my mind's eye as I'm talking. I was in a North London mission hall and I finished speaking with great sincerity, my Billy Graham way of doing it. And I was walking down the central aisle and she was walking toward me. Now, I think she was going to the kitchen to get me a cup of tea. She was clearly hard of hearing because she spoke in a loud voice. And all the people that were there, probably about 30, maybe 35 of them, would have heard her. When she said, "Well, young man, we can't all be Billy Graham, can we?" And I needed to hear that. And I needed to realize that God has made me me, and that God will use me in the way in which he has made me. You can use a pencil for certain tasks, and you can use a hammer for others, but don't confuse the two. And God is not going to say, "Derek Stringer, why were you not like Moses? Or why were you not like the Apostle Paul?" But he will ask, "Why were you not like the Derek Stringer I intended you to be?" Each one of us is unique, even identical twins when you get to know them, are not that identical, are they? Which means that we have been given in human history an opportunity before God that no one else can be given. Because we're unique. Nobody before us, nobody after us is going to be like us. Praise the Lord. Habakkuk was to make posters and get a herald to run around so that people on the move will be able to get the message from God. Now, the book starts with Habakkuk's disappointment. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save?" Like Habakkuk, we believe God is just. And therefore we expect appropriate actions from God. I mean, if God is like this, then surely this should be the consequence of him being that in his character. And when we anticipate, therefore, that certain things will happen a certain way because of the certain kind of God that he is, and it doesn't happen that way, that can throw us and cause us to ask, why do you make me look at injustice? Now, Habakkuk's doubts and disappointments are honest. When an atheist doubts, he starts to think that God might be there after all. Little boy said to his atheist parents, do you think God knows we don't believe in him? Atheists don't feel disappointment in God because they expect nothing. They don't pray anticipating that God will answer because there isn't a God to answer according to their philosophy. But you do, don't you? And therefore, when you don't get the results in the way in which you want, that can be a struggle, stress point. We commit our lives to God and expect, therefore, certain consequences, and those consequences will be nice and pleasant. But sometimes we end up being confused when they are not. Now, Habakkuk brings his questions to God, and so can we. God's answer left him utterly amazed. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. Habakkuk is praying, God, do something about all this injustice, all this evil that is going on in this world. In modern terms, he's saying before God, in all sincerity, we're rich in the things that perish and yet poor in the things of the Spirit. We're rich in goods yet poor in grace. Rich in know-how yet poor in character. Rich in words and yet poor in deeds. Rich in so many ways of minor importance and yet poor in so many ways of major significance. God, would you revive us? Would you renew us? Would you refresh us? Would you turn that situation around? And nothing was happening. No response at all. And then as he keeps on before God, and by the way, the Hebrew at the beginning of chapter 1 is of an older fashion. This was something he was praying over a period of time and not getting what he wants from God. And then God does respond. Habakkuk, I am answering you, but you're just not going to believe what I am going to do. God, you've got to move. You've got to do something. Well, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm going to bring justice through those who are unjust. You can't do that. There you are. I told you you wouldn't believe me. You see, the monologue has gone and the dialogue is there with God as he asks his questions, waits for the answer, and then gives the response. No wonder he moves from disappointment to dismay. And from verse 12, he builds his argument carefully. Are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? We will not die, that's true. Babylon was ordained to punish Judah, but they did return after 70 years to the land because God's promises are irrevocable. He had said that that would happen. And if anybody says to you, can God do anything? The answer is no, because God can only do those things that are true to his character. God cannot lie to us. So if God makes a promise, we can anticipate that he will follow through on that promise. And Babylon was ordained to punish, and they did. But ultimately, the people were able to respond and come back. So he was right to think that. But then he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. That was not true. God could stand by and tolerate wrong and look on evil. He does it every day in our own country, in our world, in his patience and his mercy, extending opportunities for people to respond to him. But Habakkuk's question is, God, is this fair? And I know a lot of people who pull the plug on God because they just don't think that he is being fair with them. What I would say is this, ask questions, but don't turn from God. Turn to God. This is what Habakkuk does. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. His dismay is obvious. I am not satisfied with what you're saying and what you are about to do, God. I do not believe with the kind of character that I believe that you have that this is responsible behavior, and therefore I do not think it is what you would do. And do you know what happens next? God didn't change his mind. And the nation did go away into exile from that land in two waves. But Habakkuk got an answer. And God makes a declaration to make this answer very, very clear. A herald was to make sure that the nation would get that message. Babylon was being used to judge Judah. But they, in turn, would be judged. And the message is this. It's there in 2nd chapter, the end of verse 4. The righteous will live by his faith. Three times the New Testament quotes this Old Testament passage. It is a gigantic truth. Indeed, according to the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, you cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ if you do not understand that verse. It's foundational for what it is to truly get a status of being right with God through faith and by grace. Indeed, you're likely to drift in your spiritual lives if you do not understand this verse, according to what the writer to the Hebrews says. And you won't have a faith that works unless you understand this, according to what James has to say. It is that big. You see, it is naive to think that God must be on the side of the Babylonians simply because he happens to use them against the evil that is in his own people. Babylon was going to be used by God in that manner. And in the short term, it would look as though they were winning, but in the long run, they were not going to win. It's a little bit like the Sermon on the Mount. You know how Jesus ends that and he talks about two roads, a narrow road and a broad road. And on that broad road, you can get plenty of luggage, plenty of company. On the narrow road, a bit more limited than that, but look at the end of the road. And you know that when you look at the end of the road, the narrow one's leading to life, you're getting all of your troubles over now with none to come in eternity, which is just when the unbelievers will begin. And Babylon was not going to get away with anything simply because they were being used by God. And the rest of chapter 2 makes that clear. But how can they be sure God will do this? Verse 20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God knows what he is doing. And he will make all things, even the bad things, work together for good. Doesn't make them good. Just makes us say, what a good and great God, that's what he can do. Habakkuk begins to see the world in a new perspective. So in chapter 3, he comes to that point of delight. His message was set to music. That's the last verse of the prophecy. The Babylonians are coming and he pleads for mercy. He draws together a collage of history, how God had stepped in his greatness in the past, the days of the Exodus, the coming into Canaan. He knows who God is and what he can do. And he shakes at the very thought of it. He joins the Quakers, but quite literally shakes as he thinks of the kind of God that he is. He rejoices in God's sovereignty. Whatever happens, fig trees not budding, no grapes on the vine, the olive crop fails, no food, no sheep, no cattle. He will rejoice in God, his Saviour. In modern terms, he's saying this. Though my job fail me, though my health fail me, I won't pull the plug on God. I'll bring my doubts and questions out into the open, but I will rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes we look back and we see what God has been doing. Graham Staines, for example, an Australian working among lepers very effectively, and got caught up in India in a riot, and they firebombed his vehicle. This is January 1999. He and his two sons were set fire to, and they died. Now, Gladys, his wife, said, "I am deeply upset, but I am not angry, for Jesus has taught us how to love our enemies." And you know something? That became a turning point in that community. So when some years ago I was preaching and involved in a conference in that part of India, thousands of people were attending churches. And why? Because of the testimony of Gladys. Sometimes you can see and work it out, but not always. And why? Because God is not meant to be understood. He's meant to be worshipped. But we need to be very practical here. Because how do we get to that point of having that kind of faith so that we move from disappointment to delight? I mean, keep trusting God. He'll work things out. But it's a cliche, isn't it? How does that happen? Do you know what I think? I think that many of us need a new faith. Not new because we haven't believed before, but just a new understanding of the kind of faith that we've got and the one in whom we have it. And if we get there, it's going to help us into our futures to have that faith that works in the face of disappointments. So what does that mean? Well, what was it for Habakkuk? And if you look at his faith and the faith that he was declaring, you'll get the idea. And I'm going to build it on the English word new so that you can remember this. N-E-W. First of all, never give up. You see, Habakkuk's name is possibly not a name, but a title. It means wrestle. And isn't that exactly what he was doing? I will stand at my watch. I will look to see what he will say to me. He is not giving up. As the writer to the Hebrews said, you need to persevere. Some years we were living near to Cambridge in a place called Saffron Walden, and I had the opportunity to do some biblical research at Cambridge during that time. And I can remember travelling in and going to the library at Tyndale there and sitting at a desk. And every time I travelled in for those studies, I passed by a huge church. And I knew it had belonged to a great minister by the name of Charles Simeon. And that takes you back to the late 1700s in Cambridge, where because he preached the gospel, church seat owners didn't like to hear that, and they walked out locking up their pews because they owned them. So do you know what he did? He went out and bought some benches and he put them down the aisles so that the ordinary common people, as they were called, could walk in and hear him preach the gospel. So do you know what the custodians did? They locked him out of his own church. So he stood outside and he preached, and students would come and throw rotten fruit at him. He was an academic, but the professors at the university wouldn't talk to him. Increasingly, he was very lonely and isolated. This went on for 12 years. And just one day it just got a bit too much for him. And he went into a wood nearby to the church, and exhausted, his knees gave way and he collapsed. And he said, "God, I'm going to do something I know I shouldn't do, but I'm desperate. I know I shouldn't just open my Bible, point at a verse and expect you to say something to me, but I need a word from you, Lord. Really do. So I'm going to do that." So he opened his Bible and he pointed at a verse, and he opened it at Matthew 27, which was a verse about a man called Simeon forced to carry the cross of Jesus. And you remember his name? Charles Simeon is this minister. And he took that as a word from God, and it strengthened him. And he went back to that church and continued to preach the gospel. And what happened? He served for 54 years in that community, and when he died, thousands wanted to give a tribute to him and to pass by his open coffin. It took hours for it to happen for this man of the gospel who didn't give up. How do we get through our disappointment? Remember this, I don't know who said this, but it's worth hearing. When we don't know what to do, let's do what we know to do. Understand? We know to read the Bible, so read the Bible. We know to pray, so pray. We know to be involved with other believers, so be involved with other believers. Just do what you know to do when you don't know what to do. Never give up. Keep going. Ultimately, you will find it's worth it. But next, encourage one another. Habakkuk is trying to encourage these people. The righteous will live by his faith. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Again, as the writer to the Hebrews says, aware of the fact that the people are in danger of going back to mere religion from their relationship with Christ, what does he say? Encourage one another daily. Look around and carry each other's burdens. Whatever that says, it certainly says this. You are allowed as a believer to have a burden. How can somebody else help you carry it if you haven't got one in the first place? My first car was a little mini car, and I had it a long time, and really it was worn out. But I couldn't afford another car. But I was grateful to the Lord. Every morning I went to this vehicle that we lived on a bit of an incline, because I could look at my neighbours pleadingly, and one or two of them would give me a push. And I noticed this about my neighbours. If when they pushed me in that vehicle, it gave just a little cough of life, they would keep pushing because they were encouraged, you see. If it didn't give a cough of life, then they would say, Derek, get yourself another car. And I would think, chance will be a fine thing. You see, encouragement goes a long way, doesn't it? The word inspire comes from two Greek words, which means God breathed. When we encourage other people, we are breathing life into those people, just as the Holy Spirit breathed life into Holy Scripture. When was the last time we were mistaken for the Holy Spirit? When we're encouraging other people, we're coming into that role. First, never give up. Second, encourage one another. And third, worship the Lord. Whatever happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour, says Habakkuk. At times it's hard to praise. That's why it's a sacrifice. Again, the writer of the Hebrews would say, it's not a sacrifice if you feel like doing it. I promise you there is new power when we say, he is worthy of this praise and I will give it to him despite my feelings or circumstances. A little while ago, I was in Sweden and I was speaking at an international Bible school that I'd gone to for many years. And they give you a house from which you can function and go to the lecture hall there in the grounds. And on the coffee table, I noticed a book in English, went back to tell me the story of an American lady called Aggie. Back in 1921, two Swedish couples had gone to Zaire, believing they had God's call upon their lives. They went to a very remote tribe and they were rebuffed by the people. They couldn't live anywhere near them. The only contact they could have was with a young boy selling them chickens. So they took their opportunity and they led him to Christ. Malaria and other problems were rife in that area. They had all sorts of illnesses and pressures and difficulties and certainly disappointments. So the Ericssons left and they said, we're going back to the headquarters in Zaire. We can't handle any more of this. But David and Sophia Flood remained where they were, saying, God has called us and we cannot leave until he tells us to go. Sophia gave birth to a little baby daughter they called Anna, but Sophia died 17 days later. Malaria and other problems in giving birth was just too much for her small frame. Inside David's fear, something snapped when he buried his 27-year-old wife and mother of his daughter. He came down that mountain, crossed the valley, back to the headquarters of the mission, and gave his daughter to the Ericssons, and said, I am finished with a God who allows this to happen. 8 months later, they died. Some American missionaries took the little baby on, and they were the ones who called her Aggie. She grew up in America. Time passed. She went to Bible college. She met there a young and godly man by the name of Dewey Hurst. They were married. They had a son and daughter. Her husband became president of a Christian college in Minnesota that I'll be involved with in a few weeks' time, among other places there. She, to this day, doesn't know how this happened. She'd been out at the shopping mall, making her way home. You know, their mailboxes, they're actually at the front gate, if there is a gate at all. And somebody had stuffed a Swedish magazine into the mailbox. And so she took it, went in, made herself a cup of coffee and flicked her way through it, not understanding it. And then suddenly she was riveted. She saw a photo of her own mother, Sophia Flood. And there was an article next to it. So she quickly got into her vehicle and she went to the Christian college where she knew there would be at least one of the tutors who would be able to translate it for her. And he explained that in the area where her mother and father had been missionaries, there were now 600 believers. It was the 25th wedding anniversary for the Hursts, and the college wanted to honour them, and among other things, they planned to give them the gift of a vacation to Sweden. She determined to find her real father. She knew that he had remarried. She was to discover on this trip he had 4 more children, and that he had become an alcoholic, and recently had had a stroke and was not expected to live for more than a few weeks. And you could not mention God's name in his presence without him going ballistic. It was an emotional reunion with her half-brothers. She said she wanted to meet Dad. They warned her, look, we know you're religious, their word. You need to be careful about your religion, if you don't mind us saying. She said, I'll be careful. So she went to his small apartment, and her 73-year-old dad opened the door, took one look at her, ushered her in. She saw he was living in squalor, and his head went down, and he began to sob, and he said, I never meant to give you up. Never meant for that. She said, Dad, it's okay. And God took good care of me, and he froze. She said, Dad, will you allow me to tell you a story? And she told the story of what was happening in Zaire. And by the time she had finished, he was on his knees next to the daughter he now knew that he had. And by the end of that afternoon, he'd renewed his acquaintance with Christ. And that's not the end of the story. A few weeks later, the hearse were to go to an international mission meeting, an evangelism conference in London at a place called Hylee. Any of you been there? Popular place. And during the coffee break, well, Aggie had heard somebody from Africa in the very area where her parents had been talking about the fact that he was representing 110,000 believers in that area. So she went up to him and she said, "Have you heard of David and Sophia Flood?" And he said, "Have I heard of them? I was the little boy that sold them chickens and they led to the Saviour." Well, she explained who she was, and he couldn't stop hugging her. And then he stepped back from her and he said, "You've got to come. You've got to see what God has done in my country because of your mum and your dad." Well, they did go. And they were welcomed by cheering throngs of people. And the man hired to carry her cradle down the mountain across the valley to the headquarters when she was just a little baby, he was there, Christian believer. And they went to the mother's grave and they formed a big circle around about it. Just a simple white cross. You can go online and you can get these details. There it was. And the pastor came up and he opened the Bible to Psalm 126. "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." Never give up. Encourage one another. Worship the Lord. Disappointments might be God's appointment on the way from your blight to ultimate blessing. Trust God. Where we don't see the rock under our feet and know that he truly is in control.